Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. Mark's Gospel, chapter 1. And we're going to begin reading in verse 1 and read rapidly down about halfway through the chapter and then come back and talk about it. The beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. John did baptize in the wilderness, and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. And John was clothed with camel's hair, and with a girdle, now this is a wide belt, made out of skins or leather, about his loins, that's his waist. And he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed baptize you with water, but he, that's the Messiah, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit. And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, that means immediately, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately, now that's interesting, straightway, verse 10, immediately, verse 12, the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there for in the wilderness 40 days, tempted, that means to be tested by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, after that, John was put in prison. Jesus came unto Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye, and believe the gospel. Now remember, our human author is John. Also called John Mark. And his mother owned a very large home in the city there, and it was a gathering place in Jerusalem for Christian people. He was acquainted with the early church leaders, and her house was where the Last Supper was held. Now, John the Baptist is talked about in verses 2 and 3. He comes on the scene as a fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. He prepared the way, preaching and baptizing, verse 4, the people who came to hear him, verse 5. And there went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now, there are some reasons why John the Baptist made such an impact on that part of the world. And I want to give them to you real quickly, just to, as they come to mind. The first one is he lived his message. John lived his message. Not everybody lives the message, but he did. You ever hear what you are speak so loudly, I can't hear what you're saying? Well, he really did live his message. His message was one of unquestioned authority. Messiah is coming, right? He's on the way, and be prepared. Notice where he lived, verse 4. In the wilderness, just like Elijah in the Old Testament. He was born and raised in a rough part of the country. Now, John the Baptist knew what it was to work. He was, number one, a man who lived his message. The second reason why he made such an impact is because he was a humble man. Because of his humility. Look at verse 7. And preach, saying, There cometh one mightier than I, after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. Now, shoes for them were sandals, right? And he said, I don't even have I'm not worthy to even unloose his sandals. He's a humble man. And those days when a guest arrived at your house, you know, there were no socks and no shoes like we think of shoes. And their feet would get dirty, you know, because there's no paved roads. And so one of the things that you would do is you would come in and your guest would sit down and you would go and wash the feet of your guest. They would often have a slave do that. And Jesus, when he was in the upper room, remember, washed the feet of the disciples, a sign of humility. And John the Baptist was not only a man who lived his message, he was lowly, he was humble, and he felt unworthy to even untie the sandals of the Lord Jesus. He understood the biblical principle, Christ must increase, I must decrease. Of course, he didn't feel worthy to baptize Jesus, we know that. There's a third reason, I think, that John the Baptist was had such an impact. He was always pointing people to someone other than himself. He was always pointing people to someone other than himself. John 1, verse 29 says, Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of the world, right? You know, people will listen to someone who lives their message, gets down where we live and does what we do, serves where we serve, and John the Baptist was like that. Look at verse 5 again. There went out unto him all the land of Judea, and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized by him, the ones that showed up, were by in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. He called them to a place of faith and trust in the coming Messiah. Now remember, in the Old Testament, they were saved just like we are, by grace through faith plus nothing, right? But their faith looked forward in time, while ours looks backward in time. And he's announcing Messiah. I mean, can you imagine? They're getting right up on the end of the Old Testament era, right up to the minute when Jesus is going to come. And I think we can kind of appreciate that, because we're right up to the minute, I think, when Jesus is going to come again and take us away. There was anticipation, as there is, I hope, in your heart today for the Lord to return. And so he said, you come and turn from your sins, and their willingness to be baptized indicated their reception of the message, and they were actually placing their faith, I think, in trust in the coming Messiah. Notice verse 8. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he, that's of course he's talking about Jesus, shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost. Now at the point of salvation, the Christian is baptized by the Holy Spirit, placed into the body of Christ. Now you know that this thing of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, the baptized, that's not in the Bible, right? You know that phrase is not there. You ever heard these people who say, have you, when I was working in high school, I worked at Mack Trucks, and we had a Christian fellow that was a Pentecostal who worked on the floor, a wonderful man, a mechanic, his name Bill. And one day he said, have you had the baptism? Did you get baptized by the Holy Ghost? And of course, you know, I just kind of politely sidestepped that. Having grown up 5 miles from Oral Roberts University, I kind of learned early how to politely sidestep that, you know. But there's no such thing in the Bible being baptized by the Holy Ghost, okay? You're baptized by. I said that wrong. The Holy Ghost is, he baptizes us into. There's the filling of the Holy Spirit, right? But there's a difference. When you get saved, you are baptized by the Holy Spirit. And it's a one-time event. Because if you could be baptized more than once, you could be saved more than once. Because it happens at the point of salvation. And that means you'd have to be saved and then lost and then saved again. So you'd be baptized by the Holy Spirit, lost again. Baptized by the Holy Spirit, lost again. And that's not in the Bible, right? So there's nothing like that in there. There's none of this slain in the spirit stuff that you see on television where Benny Hinn, you know, knocks people. There's none of that. None of that. He's not talking about that. He's talking about spirit baptism. And it was fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. I hope you've been baptized by the Holy Spirit. That means you've been saved. That means you're spirit-filled. If you're a spirit-filled Christian, it means you are charismatic. Did you know that? Charismata. It means to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So someone says something about this, say, yeah, I'm a charismatic Baptist. And they'll go, what? And I'm a charismatic, oh, well, praise the Lord. When did you have the baptism? Oh, it happened when I got saved. I got the Holy Spirit baptized me into the body of Christ. Well, what's the evidence of it? Jesus' promise. Not speaking in tongues. Because if speaking in tongues was an evidence of the filling of the Holy Spirit, Jesus would have spoken tongues. At least once. And he's yesterday the same and today and forever, right? And these people say, well, that's different. No, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Okay. Well, if the most spirit-filled person who ever walked the face of the earth didn't speak in tongues, and I submit to you that there is no reason for us to want to do that, because it's not an evidence of that. What is the proof that we're saved? Jesus promises, if you call on my name, right? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. See, that takes out the emotional factor. In other words, I don't have to feel saved for Jesus' promise to become real to me. I confess my sins. I repent of my sins. I turn to Christ by His grace in faith, trusting Him, and He saves me. Why? Because He promises to. Whether I feel it or not. Now, I might cry. I might shout. I might say hallelujah. I might get very quiet. I might just be, everybody feels something different. But how you feel has nothing to do with whether you're saved or not. It's what does Jesus say? If you die and you go to heaven and you start to join the great group that's marching into the gates, and Jesus were to stop you at the gate, say, why should I let you into my heaven? And you say, oh, I know I'm saved, Jesus, I know. Well, how do you know? Well, and you give some experience that happened to you. I was in a crusade, and the preacher came and he touched me on the face, forehead, and I fell back and I just felt so, and you know what? The devil will just laugh. I tricked him. I sent that experience just to fool him. But if when we get there and Jesus says, why should I let you in? Because when I was so and so age, I remember vividly understanding my condition, and the gospel was presented to me, however it came to you, preaching or gospel tract or whatever, and I read it, I heard it, I received it, and all I've been doing until this very moment, Jesus, is trusting you to save me. And you know what? If he told you the truth, you're saved. If he lied to you, then you're lost. What can you do? So we're trusting the promise of Christ, not our experience, because our feelings can go up and down, as I've said before, and we don't want to tie our feelings to the gospel, or they'll drag us to death. So, John the Baptist is talking about spirit baptism, when the Holy Spirit inserts us, immerses us into the body of Christ. Harrison, go sit down. Now, park thyself there and stay there. Sorry. Another thing I got to edit. Anyway, and the evidence that you're saved is the promise of Christ, not an external emotional experience. And you can trust the Bible. You can trust what Christ said. You can't trust your feelings, because everyone in here has bought something that just felt like they should buy it, and after they bought it went, oh, brother, why did I do that? Like the Big Bob burrito at Taco Bueno. Why did I do that? It looks so good on the picture, right? I had some really weird dreams last night and had something to do with what I ate the night before, I know. But you know what? The Word of God is true. And if Jesus says, if you come to Him, He will not cast you out, then He means that. And I can bank on that. I can trust that, no matter how I feel about it, today or tomorrow. The Christian is not called, however, to an easy road. You know, Luke adds to this phrase, with fire. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And the Christian is not called to an easy road, but a difficult one. We're baptized by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ, but that baptism includes judgment. We're going to suffer trials and difficulties. And that's the baptism of fire. And every Christian has received the baptism, has received, you know, salvation, and every Christian will go through the baptism of fire. And as a result of some severe trial or tribulation, and how we respond will make all the difference in the world. When the troubles come, and the fire falls, you know what I'm talking about? Do we survive it or do we implode? Most of us like to think about the baptism in water. That sounds good. And baptism by the Holy Spirit into the body of Christ. Wonderful, praise the Lord. But there's a third aspect to that, and that's the baptism of fire. No great Christian that you'll ever know anything about has not endured the baptism of fire. Well, look at verse 9. It came to pass in those days, while he's baptizing, that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. Christ was raised in Nazareth. He goes down to the Jordan River, 80 or 90 miles away, and he gets baptized. Now, notice verse 10. It says, and straightway coming up out of the water. You Baptists have that highlighted, right? Good. Up out of the water. He's talking about immersion. Out of is ek, E-K, ek, to be raised. Up out after having been immersed. Does not mean walking up to the shore after having been baptized. It means he's coming up out of the water, right? Straightway, straight up. Some people baptize different than I do. You know, I'll picture death by taking the person by their back and putting a piece of cloth, a handkerchief on their nose and put them down like that, okay? And then bring it. Some of, have you ever seen them where they baptize them by pushing them down like that? Just, they get them in some deep water and they go, here we go, and they, just like that. So he came straight up out of the water. It might have been how John baptized. Of course, baptize is an English word from the original language word baptizo. Baptism was a word that they were familiar with at the time of the King James translation. A lot of them say, well, it's a transliteration, and it is. But at the same time, it was a common, they knew what baptism meant. It doesn't mean to sprinkle. It doesn't mean to pour. It means to be immersed. Somebody one time said, you know, to be baptized doesn't mean that the preacher takes some water and goes doot, 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 and then calls you baptized. That's not baptism. We accept into our Baptist churches, or we do here, people who are saved and scripturally baptized. And that means by immersion and by a proper authority. It can't be Pat Boone baptizing you in his swimming pool, which he used to do. It has to be a scriptural authority. What's the scriptural authority? The church has the authority to baptize. When Jesus gave the Great Commission, Matthew 28, right? He was talking about he was talking to the church in its nucleus form, the small group. But he was giving the Great Commission, and part of that was, go ye therefore and disciple and baptize. It was not given to individuals. It was given to the church. It's what we call an ordinance. It does not save you, right? It's not salvific, meaning it doesn't make you saved. It's something we do because we've been saved. Other churches call this a sacrament. When you hear them talk about the sacrament of communion or what they call Lord's Supper or the sacrament of baptism, they're giving away the fact that they believe that those things save you. They do not. Okay, they're ordinances, meaning they're holy observances of things we're supposed to do, but they have no salvific effect. We do them because we are saved, not in order to become saved. Okay, and so Christ was not sprinkled; he wasn't poured; he was immersed by John in the Jordan River. Verse 10, he came up out of the water, and when he did, he saw the heavens opened. They just kind of split open there. And the Spirit, capital S, like a dove descending upon him. Now don't forget, this was more than symbolic. It was the first act of his earthly ministry. I really don't believe that Jesus performed any miracles prior to his being baptized. The Apocrypha, if you know what that is a collection of books that are supposed to be Old Testament era inspired scripture. They are not. Okay. There's also a New Testament version of the Apocrypha called the Pseudepigrapha. And one of the books in there has Jesus as a little boy. And this is just not, this is not inspired scripture. So this did not happen. I'm just going to show you why we know it's not inspired. Here's Jesus as a little boy, and he's playing in the mud. And he's taking mud, and he's making, where we used to make mud pies and stuff, he's making little birds out of the mud, little birds. And supposedly, and this did not happen, he takes little birds, and since he's God and God is the giver of life, supposedly the little kid Jesus throws the mud birds up in the sky and says, fly, and they come to life and fly, 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 fly. Now that's sheer, unadulterated superstition. That didn't happen. That's superstition. That's not what Jesus did not, I'm convinced, perform any miracles until after his baptism, when he surrendered, if you want to call it that, he made public his purpose in living. When you get saved and you're baptized, right, now I am stating my purpose is to live for Jesus and to serve him as he guides me to do so. That's exactly what Jesus was doing. I am coming to show my obedience to God the Father and to do what he sent me here to do. And that's exactly what we're saying when we're baptized. I was dead in sin, raised the newness of life, and now I'm going to do what God put me here to do. Well, let's talk about the baptism of Jesus just for a moment, if you've got your pen. Number one, it was a time of decision for him. All of us face decisions. And for 30 years, Jesus lived in Nazareth. He would get up in the morning, I'm convinced, and say to his heavenly Father, Father, what do you want me to do today? And God would give him instructions. He'd say, Son, I want you to do what you did yesterday. So he would be obedient to his parents and his authorities, and he would work, do whatever he was supposed to do. You know, all the things a young Jewish boy did. His dad was a carpenter, right? So he helped him. No talking back, boys and girls. Did what his parents said. He didn't argue with God. Didn't argue with his parents. He didn't lose his temper. He didn't rebel. He was a perfect child. Poor Mary. When child number two came along. And three and four, however many there were. Can you imagine? She could have written a book after Jesus was born about how to be a great parent. They all get thrown out the window as soon as the second one shows up. Because this one didn't do it. They didn't work with this one at all. All I'd have to do is tell Jesus what to do. Man, he'd do it. Never argue. This one argues all the time. But every morning, I'm convinced he would say, Father, what do you want me to do today? You know, some have the idea that the only way to please God is to get busy in church. Get busy. Not necessarily. The churches are really bad about giving people what I call spiritual busy work. Busy work. Most churches have all kind. The bigger they get, the worse it gets. Programs and activities, everything from... What did I hear somebody tell me the other day? That they were at a youth function at their church, and it was hot dogs or pizza? Something. And the youth guy, the guy that was in charge of ministering to the teenagers, you know, he won the hot dog eating contest or whatever it was. Well, why is the church having a hot dog eating contest? Why do they have coffee shops in the front of their, you know, their building? Why do they do all that? You know, what business does a church have having car shows? Antique car shows. Now, they're all car shows. We just went to a big one on Saturday. City of Sepulp, you know, does. It's fine. But why does a church need to put on a car show? Why does a church, you know, our problem is we're not discipling people. We're entertaining them. We're coddling them. We're giving them cotton candy instead of steak and potatoes. And, you know, I read a study that most of the young people that grow up in churches are leaving churches. And you know why? It's not because they didn't have programs. It isn't because they didn't have stuff to do. It's because they were not discipled. They weren't taught how to live for Jesus when they get to be adults. They weren't taught how the Word of God applies to their daily life and how to live the Christian life once they get out of this cloistered environment known as teenage, you know, growing up until you're a teenager, until you're 18. And so when they get out on the real, and we do this in our churches, you know, we take them out, we don't put them in regular church, we put them in children's church. And I understand, I worked in children's church, there's a place for that. But in our children church I worked in, we took kids that were not church broke. You know what I mean by that? Not church broke. Kids we brought in on the buses, and we had 150 of them in a gymnasium. And they were, you know, then we get them at age or third grade through sixth grade. And we taught them to sing. I helped do this. I ran sound. I also led music. And we would teach them book songs out of the songbook and fun motion songs. Always taught them at least one hymn. Every 3 to 6 weeks, they were learning a new hymn. Okay? My Jesus, I Love Thee, or whatever. And we taught them that we would have, and with kids it's a little different. You know, you have some motion songs and all of that. And then it came time to calm down, and we had a missionary story, and then we would have an offering, right? And then we would have a preaching, and then we would have an invitation, just like we do in here, right? Except it's got a little more activity. But by the time they got out of sixth grade, they were ready to go to big church, because big church was just like little church. But you know what they do now? They go into teenage church. Y'all know what I mean by dysfunctional family? We are creating dysfunctional church families by separating our teenagers, especially, from our adults. Teenagers need to be with godly older people. They really need it. They need to see godly older people living for Jesus, because that's going to be their example. Not some guy we hire to be their youth guy who has spiked hair, wears jeans with holes in it that are too tight, and goes around trying to be one of them. There need to be some role models. Some of the finest role models I had growing up were godly older people. And they need that. Well, if you yank them out of the church service and take them over here and rock and roll them and feed them pizza and all this stuff, you're not doing them any good. And we split, and then they come in here and go, this is dull. This is boring. Well, of course it's boring, because you've been taught that it's all fun and games and loud, right? I was talking with a fellow who lives in another city, and he's trying to find another church, and one of the reasons why he's trying to find another church is because the one is, he said, it's just gotten too loud. The music's just too loud. And I'm not learning anything. I'm not growing. But if we build the Word of God into our children's lives at home and in our churches, it's part of our job, then they've got a much better chance of surviving the trials of life. It's easy to equate busyness with pleasing the Lord, but that doesn't mean we are. And we can get so busy doing good things that we can put ourselves in a position that's not pleasing to the Lord. For example, if you and I are too busy doing church stuff that we don't read our Bibles every day, if we don't pray daily, running here and there, no time to take in the Word of God, we're not pleasing God. Today, so many are seeking God's hand, by the way, but there's few of them that are seeking His face. God, give me this, give me this, give me this. And this is all over the television, right? You've seen this, where God is some kind of divine errand boy, and He's got to give me this and give me that and all of this. There's a possibility of not pleasing God when we spend more time seeking His hand than seeking His face. That's what He says, seek my face. Now, what does that mean? That means get right up close to me. Get right up close to me. I don't wear my glasses very often, partly because they're halfway broken and they're out of prescription, and I don't have the money to replace them right now. But so sometimes I get my magnifying glass and I get right up to my Bible where I can really see it. Let's just get right up there. That's the idea, getting so close to God that, you know, He's right there. He's not off there somewhere. He's with me. Every morning when we get up, we ought to do what I think Jesus did. We just say, God, what do you want me to do today? Again, so many seek God's hand, but few seek His face. Nowhere in the Bible we're taught to seek the hand of God, but His face. And parents, we need to remember that our children love us for who and what we are, not for what we do for them, because we love them and they love us. Hopefully your children are that way at least. We should ask the Lord every day, what do you want me to do? Verse 11, And there came a voice from heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. You know, God the Father was pleased with what Jesus did. This is a time of decision for Jesus. Do I do what I came here to do, or do I not? And that's why he went out in the wilderness. The Holy Spirit drives him out into the wilderness. Very interesting. John says that the Holy Spirit drove him into the wilderness. The time's come. Go down. Get baptized. And he did. You know, oftentimes it is decision time for us. John Oxenham wrote, To every man there openeth a way, and ways, and a way. Openeth a way, and ways, and a way. And the high soul treads the highway, and the low soul gropes the low. And in between, on the misty flats, the rest drift to and fro. But to every man there openeth a highway and a low, and every man decideth the way his soul should go. What am I going to do today? Take the high road or the low road? I hope that you're not one of those that is just groveling in the low end, drifting in the misty flats. You know, when we're called to face this matter of pleasing God, it's decision time. At the judgment seat of Christ, we're going to have to answer for ourselves. And we're to seek his face, not his hand. God wants us to do that. Well, look at verse 13, or 12. And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted, that means tested, of Satan, and was with the wild beasts or animals, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, he was not taken there to see if he's going to fail. You know that. Neither does he allow troubles out there to get him to cave. And we shouldn't either. He doesn't allow troubles in our lives to try to cause us to fail. God allows problems in our lives to teach us to trust him more. Amen? To strengthen us. And Christ allowing these things in our lives teaches us. And by God placing him out there for 40 days prepares him for the next 3.5 years of ministry that would end in a terrible place called Golgotha. Only Mark mentions that the Holy Spirit impelled, drove him, driveth him into the wilderness, and that Satan tested him. There's a reason for that, so that he would be ready for the work ahead. And God allows these things in our lives so that the next time the trial comes, we'll be ready for the next avenue of service. Well, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus who loves us.